All right, good to see everyone here today. Hope you've had a good week. Good to have my sister Rebecca here visiting from South Carolina. All right, it's been quite a while, actually, about 6 weeks since we looked at Jeremiah. But we're back, Jeremiah chapter 32. I'll remind us, we are in the middle of what is called the Book of Consolation, chapter 28-ish to 34, I think, somewhere around there. Should have looked that up. But it's a small section in the middle of Jeremiah, the Book of Comfort, Consolation, which is a very bright spot after some very long chapters of condemnation of Judah. And we've gotten today up to chapter 32. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord together in prayer, and we'll begin our time in the Word. Father, we come before you asking for your help as we look at your Word. We need you by your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see more than is merely there, to give us eyes to see you, and to give us eyes to understand the truth, and to press the truth of your Word into our lives in ways that will change us. We ask this morning that we would be transformed into the image of your Son as we gaze on you in your Word, by the help of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our sermon today is Buy-In. In our text today, we see an incident in the life of the prophet, Jeremiah, in which he is forced to put his money where his mouth is. He's asked to invest in something which will be of absolutely no value unless God's word is improbably true. It's a choice each of us face often in a life of faith. In verse 1 to 5, we see the setting of this story. Have a look there at verse 1 with me. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So the king at this time in Judah is Zedekiah, whom we know to be the last king of Judah. And this is his 10th year. He reigned for roughly 10 years. So from that date, we can place these events in 588 BC. This is mere months away from the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. That's the one this whole book has been warning them about. This is the end game has arrived. Verse 2 continues, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So, as this story begins, Jerusalem is under siege, and Jeremiah is under arrest. Right? Verse 3 to 5 tells us why he was arrested. He won't stop prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what he's been prophesying for years. He won't stop. Now we get more specific details in a later chapter. This sort of pushes us to the end of the story and gives us this incident. We're going to come back and see more of what's behind it a bit later. But for now, we find Jeremiah being held in the court of the guard in the king's palace there in Jerusalem. And so that's the setting. Now we see the key action of the story, and that is in verse 6 through 15. Have a look at just verse 6 and 7. With me, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. So God here predicts that Jeremiah is going to be asked to redeem some family property. Remember, Anathoth is where Jeremiah is from, north of Jerusalem, and that's his hometown. And God tells him that this opportunity is going to rock up soon. Now, this rite of redemption he's talking about here, this is the same thing we find in the book of Ruth. Remember the book of Ruth? There's a field. Family has a right to redeem it. There's a nearer relative. They go to him. He doesn't want to buy it, so Boaz buys it. It's the same thing that's going on. Basically, Torah law says that if land must be sold, and often that was because somebody needed the money, someone was falling on hard times, that the family members get the right to buy it first so that the family allotment stays in the family. That was the goal of it. So Leviticus 25 talks about that. So here's the trick. It goes in order of the closest relative. Closest relative gets the next opportunity. If they turn it down, then it goes to the next closest and the next closest. And Jeremiah here in this list is a cousin, right? So he's probably not the closest in order for this property. But apparently no one else wants to redeem the property, right? And little wonder, because the government is about to collapse. The economy is about to collapse. Pretty good odds that this land, which is north of Jerusalem, is already occupied by Babylon. Basically, this is not a sensible investment, right? Everyone else would have turned it down because it's not smart to put money in the property during a war in a war zone. This is, in fact, a stupid investment, right? Very likely that within weeks it will be of no value. That is the situation that we see. Verse 8 continues, then Hanamel, the cousin, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So it happens just as God says it would. And the thing I want us to notice here at this point, particularly verse 8, is that there is no command here for Jeremiah to buy this property. In fact, we have no indication that he's actually required to buy the property. Rather, it feels here like God is putting this in front of Jeremiah as a question, right? Like a test of sorts. Do you believe what you're telling these people? Do you believe? The message that I've given you to preach about a future and a hope for Judah, so I'm taking that from Jeremiah 29:11, the beginning of the book of comfort. So I've got a hope for you, a future. It says, do you believe that message is true? Are you willing to put skin in the game? And in a sense, perhaps that is what Hanamel is doing too, right? Hey, cuz, I need money and nobody else wants it, but you're out there telling everyone that things are going to be okay in the long run. So, hey, maybe you'd be interested in this property. So here we are right in the front of the king's guards, right? Remember, this is the courtyard of the guards. His cousin's there. And God, Jeremiah, faces this test of faith. Do you actually believe what you're proclaiming, what you're preaching to these people? And the question then becomes, will he play it safe? Will he hedge his bets? Or will he buy in? Will he put money on the table? Will he literally put his money where his mouth is? That's his job, to say this. And now he has to put money on it. And that is the profound question of this text. Will Jeremiah put his money where his mouth is? What about you? What would you do in this situation? Or more pertinently, what do you do? Right? When the moment comes to bank on God's integrity, what do you do? Do you hedge your bets? Do you play it safe? Do you say, I'm sure God's going to do it, and when he does, I'll put my money down? Or do you buy in? Notice what Jeremiah does in verse 9 and 10. And I bought the field in Anathoth from Hanamel my cousin, weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And he goes on to explain what happens next. Basically, he says, I bought the field. I bought the field. That's it. Jeremiah puts his money down, signs the deal, and seals it. It's a profound demonstration of his faith in God. He believes God's message is true. That's part of being a good prophet. It's not just to say it, but to believe it and live consistently with it. He believes God's power to carry out his intentions is sufficient. He banks on God's integrity and God's faithfulness. He doesn't know whether he'll ever get to work the land or visit it or live on it. He doesn't know the future for himself. At this stage, he's forbidden to marry. Remember chapter 16? He's not allowed to marry. He's not allowed to have kids. So he has no indication that he'll ever have children to pass this land off to. All he knows is God says there's a future and there's a hope. I will restore you to the land. God is going to make a new covenant. God is going to call the exiles to return. And Jeremiah believes it. He just believes God. And so he acts now consistently with that belief. Verse 12, as the text describes the public legal process, Jeremiah goes through. We meet for the first time a guy named Baruch. All right, we're going to meet him later in Jeremiah. Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe. He is his administrative assistant, we could say. His personal assistant. He assists Jeremiah in recording his oracles, probably in editing them into the form we read today. Besides Jeremiah, I would say that Baruch is one of my favorite characters in this book. He's a fascinating guy, and I think you'll see why when we get to some of his stories later. He's one of the many quiet people that God has used throughout history to bring his word to us as we have it today. He's one of the William Tyndalls of his day. Indeed, perhaps the only reason his name even shows up in this text, he's a quiet guy, but probably the only reason it shows up here is after being invisible for most of the book in verse 13 and 14. Let's have a look there. Verse 13 and 14. charged Baruch in their presence, saying, "Thus says the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time." Basically, he needs an official witness. He needs somebody to do official things, and he wants a really clear public record, because after all, if you're going to buy land just before a city is burned, it's going to be kind of hard to prove it afterwards, and he wants some sort of a record to survive this whole thing. If you're charged with protecting, so Baruch is charged with protecting these legal documents, and you're doing it in a city that is under siege and about to be burned, you don't really have a lot of options, right? Like, can't take it to the bank, you can't sort of put it in your house. Even burying it is a bit risky, because it might survive, but the house that it's next to might not, and so how are you going to know where it is? Like, it's a tricky business. And one commentator said this about this task. He says, "We may conclude that the safe place in which Baruch deposited the evidence, even after the earthenware vessel, is the biblical text itself. This is the record, and it survived. Record of Jeremiah's buy-in." Finally, in verse 15, we see that Jeremiah again proclaiming God's message that he has just backed in cash. Listen to what he says. "Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. God will restore Judah in mercy." Now, Jeremiah prays to God. Verse 16 to 25 records the prayer, and then the rest of the chapter records God's response to the prayer. And I want to mention, before I delve into this, that there are two views of what's going on in this prayer, two interpretations. One view sees this prayer as Jeremiah humbly questioning God's logic and feeling anxiety about his own choice to buy the land. Right, kind of like he buys it and then he's not sure he should have bought it, God, this doesn't make sense. Why would you tell me to buy the land? The other view sees Jeremiah as praising God for his faithful love and highlighting the absurdity of God's great mercy in giving Judah a future. I'm convinced the latter view is correct. And the key reason why I come to that conclusion is that Jeremiah already knows very well that God has promised both judgment and a future. Right? You've been with me. He knows there's judgment coming, and now he's just made a very pointed, in fact, quite a few pointed prophecies of hope. Unexpected prophecies of hope, but he has been the mouthpiece, the one to deliver those prophecies. Right? So if this were new to Jeremiah, then questioning the absurdity of it makes sense. "Well, I thought you were going to destroy it. Why are you now talking about people buying and selling? It doesn't make sense." But Jeremiah does know that message. He knows both. There will be destruction and then there will be restoration. He's been the person who delivered that message. Since Jeremiah is that guy who delivered the message in multiple forms over decades, I think what he's doing here is pointing out the absurdity of mercy instead. So working from that conclusion, we see in verse 16, Jeremiah, and I think he's taking advantage now of the public audience for the purchase of the land. Right, because verse 12 tells us he's in the court of the guard. You weren't allowed to buy land privately in Judah. That wasn't a thing. It was a very public transaction. You went to the city gate, and we see some of that description here. You had to have witnesses, you had to have multiple copies, and you had to have the elders witness it. So he's got the Judeans in the courtyard. He's got Baruch, and he's got whoever else is standing there. And he now prays to God, and I think he does so publicly. I think he's now taking advantage of this moment and publicly praying. He begins by affirming again with his mouth what he has just affirmed with his wallet in verse 16. By the way, what we affirm with our mouths, with our wallets, is far more convincing than what we affirm with our mouths, right? When we say it with our mouths, it's loud, but when we say it with our wallets, it's convincing. The easiest way to discover what is most valuable to you is to look at your bank statement. Your bank records reveal your gods. I say that rather casually, but there is truth there. What you believe, your wallet believes. And he has just backed this message with money. And he says, all right, now let's talk about it a little bit. Verse 17, we see the beginning of the prayer. Ah, Lord God. It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. God, if you can make everything that we can see in the universe, then you can do what you have promised for Judah. That's what he's saying. This thing that I have just illustrated with money, that I have just backed with money, you can do it. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah believes that God can do anything he decides to do. Anything. And he's right. We look back now and we can see that God did everything he promised. And so much more, right? We live in the future and the hope that God promised to Judah in chapter 29, right? We know the name of the righteous branch from chapter 23, verse 5. We know his name. We know where he was born. We can go to the place of his birth. You can literally find his empty tomb on Google Maps. That's what we know. Nothing was too hard for God. He did everything he said he was going to do. But back then, Jeremiah had to act on God's word, not the circumstances, because what are the circumstances? He's under arrest, and the city's under siege. So it's like the king has him under arrest, and the king of Babylon has the king under arrest. Like, it's not looking good for anyone. And the fundamental of Jeremiah's message, this hope thing is a late part of his story, right? The thing he's preached his whole life has been the king of Babylon is going to come and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And he's here. It's happening. So he has tangible evidence that the king is going to destroy. He doesn't have evidence that that's going to be somehow undone, that this monstrous king is going to bring back people after taking them away. In fact, he's already taken away two sets of Judeans. Daniel has been gone for well over a decade by now. The notion that this king is going to change his mind and send them back, unthinkable. Jeremiah just has to believe that God could do that. Is anything too hard for you, God? Nothing. Nothing is too hard for you. Now in verse 18 through 25, Jeremiah recites the many ways in which God's great power and kindness has been displayed in Israel's history. And in verse 17, we see God's power and his love displayed in creation. In verse 18, in his repayment of guilt. Verse 19, in his comprehensive knowledge and righteous reward for our good and evil. and verse 20 to 23 in his creation and protection of Israel itself, from Egypt right through to the present time. God built the nation, and now God's going to destroy the nation. The whole thing was done by God's power. Now, in the second half of verse 23, he sets out the absurdity in contrast to all God's great power and love to Israel. Here's the absurdity, and there are two absurdities. This is the penultimate absurdity. Have a look at the second half of verse 23. After all God did for them, he says, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Here's the absurdity, the first absurdity. In the face of all this kindness from God, all the power of God wielded for their good over hundreds of years, Israel didn't obey him. That's the first absurdity. Here's what's not absurd. Because of this, Judah is facing terminal judgment. All right, that's not absurd. That's exactly what we would expect under these circumstances. The final siege is already taking place, Jeremiah says. Every single thing that Jeremiah has been warning about them about for years is now here, taking place. That word, behold, in verse 24, it means look. Up until now, I've been saying it, and you've been listening and thinking, it doesn't sound right. That's not likely. God wouldn't let the temple be destroyed. God wouldn't. And the false prophets are saying, no, that's not true. And you have to decide who to believe. And Jeremiah says, now he just says, look, just look. There they are. See that siege weapon being built right there? Just look. It's happening. They're here. You don't have to trust me anymore. You can see it with your own eyes. The city is surrounded by an army, and the siege weapons, the mounds, that is, they're right there. Just have a look. So the first absurdity is that Israel would rebel against such a God. And now comes the ultimate absurdity in verse 25. Have a look at that. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Do you see it? The absurdity here is grace. The absurdity here is that in the very middle of the most just judgment imaginable, God does all this for your nation and you don't do a thing he says. In the middle of that, God would arrange yet another sign to show Judah that he envisions a future and a hope for them. Right in the middle of the siege. That's the absurdity of this text. There's coming a day when, verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. When people will work their land and pass it down to their children to work, Jeremiah wants everyone here to see and marvel at the absurdity of this grace. This is what John Newton was talking about when he referred to grace as amazing. Right? Kind of thing just means nice. Amazing means it's odd, right? Strange. It's weird. Surprising. It's absurd. It's amazing. that God would show mercy to people like us who simply don't deserve it. Here's all the things God did. We didn't listen to a word you said. And yet here you are saying, buy the land, you've got a future. The absurdity is grace that saves a wretch like me. But that's what God is like. Even here, at the end of Israel's history. This is it. This will be the end. Kingdom of Judah, 2,600 years since, never been revived. This is the end. And yet, here's God saying, you're coming back. There's a future. That's Jeremiah's prayer. Now we have God's answer in verse 26 through verse 44. Verse 26 and 27, God responds to Jeremiah by affirming about himself exactly what Jeremiah said to him in verse 17. Have a look at verse 26 and 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Right, verse 17 said, nothing is too hard for you. And God says, is anything too hard for me? And of course, that's rhetorical. And the answer is, no, nothing is too hard for me. That was already implied in the first statement when he said, I am Yahweh. You realize that? Anytime God says, I am God, what he's saying is, I can do anything I want. I can do anything. I can do everything. That's what it means to be God. God's response to Jeremiah comes in three parts. We're going to move very quickly through them. The first part is verse 28 through 35, where God restates his intention to complete the judgment that has begun. God is not okay with what they've done. He's not ignoring it, and he's not annulling or negating Jeremiah's prophecy of judgment. God said, I'm going to destroy you because of your evil ways. And he says, yeah, I'm planning to finish that. I am planning to do that. I am planning to carry that through. Here we are. The king's here. This is the time for God to come and save Judah. And I'm not. That's not happening. I brought him here. This is my judgment. I'm going to finish that. That's the first thing. He restates the reason for it. And it's Judah's consistent, persistent, systematic evil. Right? So, this is what you wanted. This is what you will get. Second, we see in verse 36 to 41 that God restates his intention to give Israel a future. Read it with me. We're going to read verse 36 to 41 and recognize the many ways in which this passage is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' church, the true Israel. So verse 36 through 41. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good, for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. In the third part of God's response, in verse 42 to 44, we get something of a summary. But the key here is to see that God asserts his active role in both the judgment and the restoration of Judah. Have a look at verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Just as sure as judgment is coming, future is coming. Mercy is coming. Hope is coming. Grace is coming. And then he comes back to the purchase of the land. And he reiterates the point of the purchase in verse 43 and 44. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It's given into the hand of the Chaldeans. 44, fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, that's here, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, the plains, the cities of the Negev, the desert, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Point of the purchase is that God's promises will come true. And they did. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who can do anything. You are a God who, in your love for us, joy in us, does not ignore evil or sin and let it destroy us. That these things matter to you and are addressed, but also in your judgment, you are full of mercy. So much so that you have made a way to combine your judgment and your mercy in the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atonement on the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that all of your judgment is poured out on Jesus, and all that is left for us is mercy. We ask that we would run to and cling to Jesus this morning. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.